Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be studying all 40 verses, but I'm not going to read them at this particular time. I simply want all of us to be aware of the fact that oftentimes the Bible addresses itself to what we might consider some very unimportant matters until we begin to think about it. And I think perhaps Brother Greer certainly made a true statement when he said that things that happen to us at home, our relationship to our spouse, to our children, to the boss, or to other people in the world, have a direct bearing on our witness and the effectiveness of our witness as we live and strive to serve our Lord. After Paul had written to them concerning the problem of fornication at the church at Corinth, after he had addressed the matter of going to law with one another, he then mentions in verse 1 of chapter 7 that he had received a letter from the church at Corinth, and they had asked him about some specific problems or some specific things that they were experiencing in the church at Corinth, and they needed apostolic or godly advice. Sometimes we're confronted with questions and problems that don't have an easy answer. You know, sometimes we may ask, well, what should I do in this particular situation? And oftentimes the reply will be made, well, just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And that will give you the perfect answer. Well, the problem with that advice is we're not always exactly sure what Jesus would have done. You know, we may not have ever cleansed the temple by plaiting a whip and running people out of a particular building, but that's what Jesus did on one occasion. But whether we're to say that's what we're to do or not is something open to discussion. So we need specific answers. We need to know what we should do in certain instances. And the remainder of the book of Corinthians is devoted to answering some other questions and problems that existed in the church at Corinth. They couldn't find an answer among their membership. Evidently, the prophetic office that was supposed to exist within the church had not uttered the will of God for that congregation, and since they possessed no other writings, they were disturbed and they needed help. So they wrote to Paul and they asked his help about finding a solution or an answer to some of these problems that were bothering them. For instance, the problem or the concept of celibacy or slavery. Some of them were slaves, and others had problems with whether to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They had problems about marriage and who was to marry whom. They had problems with circumcision. Does it benefit a person who has joined or united himself with a New Testament church? Should that person then be circumcised? So these are some of the problems that these people are trying to find an answer to, and they've written to Paul, and they've written and given him specific questions, and of course now he's going to answer them according to the revelation that he received from Christ, or according to what he believes to be the truth. Now, when you see, I'm not writing you by commandment, but I'm giving you my opinion. Remember this, that Paul is still writing by inspiration. That the Spirit of God has so superintended Paul that he does not write anything that is not directly in harmony with the will of God. Paul isn't going to say, now this is my opinion, and I haven't received specific instruction from God on this issue, so you can either believe it or not believe it. That's what Paul seems to state. He says it's good advice, but we know now that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that what he writes is profitable unto us for doctrine and for correction, for instruction and righteousness. So what Paul writes to these people, whether he says, this I received directly by instruction from Jesus, or this is my opinion, they both carry exactly the same weight with me and you today. They're God's revelation to us. Now, the first question that they seem to have in mind as they write to Paul is the question, should Christian couples united together in marriage abstain from sex during a time of fasting? This seems to be the question that they are asking Paul. Paul begins by saying, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, he means by that, and he explains that in verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I believe that Paul is saying that there is one thing that is more important than anything else. And that one thing that is more important than anything else is our life of service to Jesus Christ. That everything, marriage, and I think he's stating here that sex is not the most important thing in life. Contrary to what our age seems to think, Paul is saying that people who are Christians ought to subordinate themselves to the biological urges of life in such a fashion as to serve Christ first, to put him first. And Paul is saying, look, I believe that everybody who's working for the Lord at this particular point in history would be better off if they were like I am. That is, I'm not leading about a wife. I'm moving from place to place. My life is in hazard. I'm imperiled not only by wild animals and by threats from the Romans and the Jews, but I have to travel in ships. I've been shipwrecked. I've been hungry and I suffer a great deal. And so I give myself to this lifestyle because it demands it. The time that we're living in demands it. And Paul said, my opinion is that everyone would be better off if they lived their life as I live mine. I think that's what Paul means. But he writes, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now that's the statement I wanted you to be aware of. Paul is saying Christ did not command this statement to me. It is what I assume to be true, knowing all of the other things that have been revealed unto me. And I believe Paul is stating this truth. You people who are married to one another, if you're going to get involved in fasting or abstinence, be sure that you tell your partner, your wife, or your husband what you have in mind. Because to be rejected is to hurt one another and to damage your relationship. I think he's saying also that our bodies, that is the sexual part of man and woman, ought never to be used as a weapon. It ought never to be used as a reward. I ought not to ever abstain in order to hurt my wife, or to her abstain in order to punish me, or me punish her, because I own her body and she owns my body. And Paul said, this is the proper approach. If you're going to abstain, be sure that it is done by permission only, lest your biological urges rage so dramatically that you would commit fornication. This is Paul's advice. Now, that's probably a question I would never have answered from the pulpit had I not been preaching verse to verse. Maybe I should have. I wouldn't have chosen it. I would have avoided it. But it's in God's Word, and this is what I think it believes. And I think if we will look at it and let it speak to us, it will help our relationship with our married spouses. Now, question number two. Should believing couples separate in order to serve God? Paul said in verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Now, I'm sure Paul thought someone is going to be saying, "Look, here we are living together, we're married, and in order to dramatize our commitment to Jesus Christ, let us separate. And you go your way and serve God, and I will go my way, and we will serve God." Paul said, "And unto the married I command," and he said, now this is not just my personal opinion, this came from Jesus, "But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Paul is saying, if you people have come to Christ, and you've been saved, and you are married to one another, then it is God's will for you to stay together and serve God in this married state. I think Paul understands human nature, and he knows that if people could use this excuse or this plea in order to separate one from another, that knowing human nature, people might do it. But he's saying if that happened, you are not free to marry again. The only thing you're free to do is to either live in that state or be reconciled to your husband or your wife. Now Paul is asked another question. Should a married believer separate from an unbelieving mate? Now let's propose this situation. We will say that a person, either male or female, comes in contact with a witnessing member of the church at Corinth. And through this witnessing, they are one to Christ. They become Christians and they unite with the church. Now this is a man, he's saved, but his wife is not saved. Or the wife is saved and the husband remains unsaved. Paul is saying, should this relationship continue, or should the believing wife seek to be free from the unbelieving husband? Should the believing husband seek to be free from the unbelieving wife? In verses 12 through 16, Paul gives the answer. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now here's what he states. "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Paul is saying that if you come home some night and you tell your husband, look, I have been saved, I'm now a Christian, and I'm going to start attending church. If that husband is pleased to live with that woman under those circumstances, Paul says that will be God's will. And if the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now notice, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now what does that mean? Well, there were two categories religiously in the days of this particular letter, and they were paganism, Christianity. You say, well, there was Judaism, but Judaism and paganism were very close to one another if Judaism didn't include Jesus Christ. You see, a religion that doesn't include Jesus is not a true religion. And so Paul is saying that in the society of the Corinthians, there is primarily the pagan religion and now the Christian religion. And Paul says that the unbelieving husband is set apart from that particular pagan society by his wife who has become a Christian. I think the implication here is this, that if a believing wife has an unbelieving husband and he is willing for the home to become a Christian home and not interfere with the teachings of the woman concerning Jesus Christ, then that relationship can be one of advantage to everyone that's concerned. And the true is the opposite of true, of course. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. That is, the children now are in contact with truth. Now they are in contact with Christianity and its truths rather than being exposed to paganism, for the home through the influence of the believing wife or the believing husband is now Christocentric or Christ-centered. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us in peace. Now, what's that statement mean? It means that if a man and woman are both unsaved, and the man is saved and he comes home and he tells his wife what has happened to him, and she tells him, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want to have anything to do with Christ. I don't believe that garbage, and you're not going to go to that church and worship anymore. You can't go, you can't take part, and I forbid it. Then the Bible tells us that that brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now that just means that there can be a separation for the church's sake when someone refuses to allow their partner to participate in the churches, in the church of the living God. No one has a right to forbid religious activity as far as their marriage partner is concerned. Now, let me tell you something. If you have married a man and you married him and he is lost, then you should not make that marriage hinge upon whether he is saved or not, because you married him when he was lost. You did it knowing what he was, and you should not now use that as an excuse or reason to separate or divorce. Now, after you're married and that partner changes, if they get involved in some cult, if they get involved in some unscriptural religious activity, I think before God you have a right to say, I will not participate in that. And if a hardship is created in the family, the wife or the husband is free to separate. Say, Brother Penn, there are some things here this morning that I've never heard preached from a pulpit before. Maybe they should have been. Maybe they should have been. Now, he states, God hadn't called us to war. You know, the ideal marital state is one of peacefulness. The home that is an embattled home that resembles Vietnam, Korea, Germany, Japan, and the First World War thrown in with all the Indian skirmishes, the Revolutionary War and the War of 18 and 12, plus the War of Roses and every other battle that endured from the time that Cain rose up and slew Abel. If that household has that kind of flavor, it is an embarrassment to the work of God. Man and a woman who call themselves Christians, who have a family, who live in the same house, ought not to continually battle with one another. In fact, they ought not to be continually battling with the children. The household of Christian people ought to be one of peace and harmony. It ought to be one of understanding. It ought to be one of compassion. And when you go home at night, if you're a working mother, you're a working father, you ought to be able to go home to a place where there's peace and contentment, and you can get some relief from all of the antagonistic and fleshly and worldly things that exist perhaps on the job where you work. Our homes ought to be a heaven on earth. And then we ought to consciously say to ourselves, we will strive, we will try, we will deliberately try to make our home one of quiet and peacefulness. And we'll not continually be bickering at the children and threatening and carrying on and raging against one another. Our home will be a quiet and peaceful home. I believe that's God's will. And I believe when the neighbors listen, and they're awakened in the night hours with all the bickering and the quarreling and the shouting and the cursing, I don't think you can please God by having that kind of household. You know what the best household and the best circumstances there are in the world is? When two committed Christian people commit themselves to one another in love, and when they commit themselves to Jesus Christ, and when they commit themselves to the Word of God and commit themselves to the church and serve the Lord in humility in that church, that's the best. Now, notice the principle that Paul begins to elaborate on in several verses in this chapter. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that people are different. They have different biological makeup. They have a different psychological makeup. They have a different even spiritual makeup. That certain people are equipped by birth and by training to do certain things, while others are equipped by birth and training to do certain other things. And that instead of this being a curse to the work of God, it is a blessing to the work of God, because we have a multiplicity of talent and energy so that the church can serve every area of life and serve every human that walks on this earth. And the idea that I'm married, so I'm saved and I joined the church and I'm going to get a divorce, or you've got all of these things to do if you're in the church. Listen, as God hath called you, God knows what you are, God knows what you were, and seek to live in those circumstances. Don't try to go back and do things that are going to harm people for years to come. If you've made a mistake, then acknowledge that mistake, but live with it and try to serve God in it. God knows what we are. Just like we've been studying in the book of Galatians, there were people in this church, the Corinthian church, who were saying, now in order to be saved, you've got to be a believer in Christ, and Christ is the King of the Jews, and so before you could really be a person who could serve God acceptably, you'd need to be a Jew. The only way you can be a Jew is to be circumcised. So the best thing to do if you're a saved person and you're not circumcised is to be circumcised, and that'll make you a Jew, and then you can be a follower of Christ. They were insisting that people who were circumcised in the flesh were in a better position to serve God than those who were uncircumcised. And here's Paul's opinion about that. Verses 18 and 19. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. This is what counts. Verse 20, a principle restated, the same thing that we see in verse 17. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And then the question of slavery. You know, our people, because of the war that broke out and existed for a number of years between the North and the South, because of the slavery issue, the blacks and people who were imported and served as slaves, because of who they are today, we're very conscious of slavery. We look at slavery. We come in contact with the descendants of ex-slaves. So we have a particular viewpoint of slavery. And I rather imagine that if we had been writing Paul instead of writing, first of all, about some of these other problems that I've discussed, that someone would have said, asking about being free. I mean, if you're a Christian, you ought to be free. Asking about whether we ought to remain slaves or not. So they did, and Paul wrote these words. Art thou called being a slave? That's the word, not servant, but slave. Art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. That is, don't let it be a big issue in your life. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. He's saying now, if you're a slave, don't let that upset you. But if you gain your freedom, use it. Use it for what? Use it for the service of God. Use it to serve Christ. Don't use it for yourself. And do you notice that principle running through all of these statements and all of these so-called perplexing problems? They seem to indicate that all of us ought to have the idea, I don't belong to me. I'm not here to satisfy myself. I'm here to satisfy others. I'm here to serve others. I'm not here to serve me. I'm not here to be the husband. I'm here to serve my wife. I'm not here to be the wife. I'm here to serve my husband. I'm not here to be a child. I'm here to please my parents. And parents, I'm not here to be a dictatorial boss to my children. I'm here to serve them. The church is not here to serve us, but we're here to serve the church. Christ has bought us and paid for us. And if you're a slave and God sets you free in His providence, don't use it as a liberty to forsake the Lord, but serve Him in that liberty. And that's what he states. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, he's the Lord's free man. If you're a slave, why, as far as Jesus is concerned, you're a free man. But if you're called being free, just remember this, you're Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of mankind, that is men, of your own self. Now again, the statement, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And then Paul makes a statement, answers a question about young women and whether they should marry or not. And I think in these verses we can see the heart of Paul's advice. Now concerning virgins or young women, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my advice or judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. What he's saying is that given the circumstances of the church at the time of his writing, which was one of persecution, intense persecution, and he realized that things were going to get worse, things were going to increase, the persecution would heighten. He said this, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." What he's saying is, I'm telling you that to get married at this particular time is to create some rather burdensome conditions for you as far as living in the world is concerned. Let me sort of help you to understand what we're saying. In World War II, there were many people who were engaged to be married who said, "We will not marry until the war is over because I may be killed or something may happen while we're parted. So let's not marry. Let's wait until this present circumstance is ended. And then after it's over, we will marry." That seemed to make intimate sense. So a lot of people said, we're in war, we might as well get married because, you know, we might get killed. But that was sort of the cavalier attitude at that particular time. Now here's Paul's judgment. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." That is, we don't have a lot of time. "It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world," that is, take advantage of what the world has to offer, "by not accepting too much of what it has to offer, for the fashion of this world passeth away." What's he saying? Paul said there's not a lot of time for any of us to spend a lot of time on plotting and planning to get married, or plotting and planning not to get married, or being loose from this or being loose from that. We're getting involved with the world too much when we do this. Paul said if you're married, don't seek to be separated. If you're separated, don't seek a wife. Just give yourself completely and totally to the service of Almighty God. Paul said, "But I would have you without carefulness," that is, anxiety. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, but how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And he states then that there is a difference between a wife and a young woman who's not married. "The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." What he's saying is that when people marry, then they have concerns about one another's welfare. And this is just a particular burden in this time of stress and this time of persecution, that the husband, when he's taken to the dungeon, he's going to be thinking about his wife and children and leaving them in that particular circumstance. The wife who's taken, she's going to care for her children and what will happen to them. Paul is saying it seems that at this present time we just live like we are and live under the glory of God because we really don't have time to pursue these particular matters. But he states in these latter verses, that if a woman passes the flower of her age, which simply means if she becomes embarrassed by the fact that she's a certain age and unmarried, she can marry, and she does no wrong. "He then that gives her in marriage," that is, her father, "does well, and he that gives her not in marriage does well," that or doth better, rather. That is, it's just not a time at this time for things like this. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord," that is, marry another Christian. "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Paul said, "I haven't told you these people, I haven't told you these things in the spirit of flesh, in the spirit of worldliness. I've told you these things in the spirit of God." What's it mean to me and you today? Well, I think it means this. that if marrying keeps us from church activity, you ought not to marry. You say, well, I want to get married, but the man I'm marrying, he says I can't come to church, that I'll have to convert to this, that, or the other. You ought not to marry. Or if marrying a wife, she says, if you marry me, you'll go to this church. It's not a true church. And if you don't go to it, then I'll leave you. You ought not to entangle yourself in that kind of a situation, because we don't have time and energy to try to work out all those problems. Paul says, my judgment is this. Christians working together for the glory of God are going to be the happiest people I have on this earth. And that's what Paul encouraged, and that's what I encourage you. Let your marriage relationship or your not married relationship be one of usefulness and helpfulness in the service of God.